Thank you. So I'm getting in the car this morning, ready to drive up to Bethel Christian Fellowship. A neighbor is sitting in her car across where my car is parked. She looks up at me and she goes, you must be preaching today. I said, yes, I'm preaching today. She goes, what are you preaching on? I go, I'm finishing up the book of 2 Timothy. She goes, oh, that's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Well, what do you know about that? I hope it's yours as well, because that's where we have been for the last 15 Lord's days. Can you believe it?
Amen.
Paul's last will and testament, four chapters, is taking us into the 15th week of our studies. What a precious book this is, 2 Timothy. We've got to get our neighbor, if not on Zoom, then at least on, what's that called again? The web, the whatever that is, where they can listen in. This is going to be amazing. The neighbors in Ocean Grove will be listening in to the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, I am preaching this day. I'm not exactly headed for the beach. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin our reading in verse 10, taking us all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 6, 7, and 8. Which is our text for this morning. Please look at the title of this morning's message. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, and this is Paul's final testimony. If this isn't a tear-jerker in the Word of God, I don't know what is. Paul's final testimony. Set within the context, Timothy is left in Ephesus to do battle against all the false teaching that has been worming its way into the church. And it's within that context, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, that Timothy is to be different. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, what follows are the words of Paul, his final testimony. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. This is your mentor. This is the person who has led you to saving faith in Christ. This is the man who has been your life coach over the last 15 to 20 years of your life. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. He is now reading for the first time. These words from the Apostle Paul. Timothy, the reason I want you to do all of this is because I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise you for these precious words of the Apostle Paul. And we would simply pause and ask that the Spirit of God might illuminate our hearts, that he might show us the things that he might have for us to know this day. For we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Swindoll has once made the following observation. He says, sadly, in an alarming number of churches today, God's people are being told what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They're being fed warm milk, not solid food. A watered-down gospel may attract large crowds for a while, but it has no eternal impact. I've not been able to find any place in the Scriptures where God expresses the least bit of concern for drawing numbers, satisfying the various itching ears of our postmodern wanderers is an exercise in futility. Ah, but as we saw in last week's study, itching ears is only a short step from turning one's ears away from the truth. Once people have rejected the truth, they become the easy prey of every false teaching imaginable. It's a recognized fact that most founders of our modern-day cults were once members of Christian churches, as are most of their followers today. That's the reason for Paul's final charge to young Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and instruction. That's chapter 4 and verse 2. It's also the reason why Paul reinforces that charge just a few verses later when he says, "But as for you, keep your head in all situations," which means be sober-minded, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's chapter 4 and verse 5. The ultimate reason for this charge, however, is found in the verses before us today, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul knew that the end was near. He was about to move off the scene, and Timothy would have to take his place. Just as Joshua had followed Moses, and Solomon had followed David, and Elisha had followed Elijah, so now Timothy must follow Paul. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. In verse 6, Paul uses two figures of speech to picture his impending death. Then in verse 7, he uses three additional images to summarize his life and ministry. And then in verse 8, he uses only one final image to describe the reward he's looking forward to receiving when he enters glory. This is all beautiful poetic imagery in which Paul is looking at the present, then he's reviewing the past, and then he's looking into the future. This is looking at life from the clear view of Mount Perspective. No matter what our trials in life might be today, there is a perspective that we must have that sheds light on what's really happening in the walk that we are walking this day. What a difference a perspective makes, an eternal perspective. Where we are coming from makes all the difference in the world. That's the beauty of this text. Paul is looking into the present. Then he focuses on the past, and then he looks into the future, knowing that he is days, perhaps weeks away from the executioner's sword. That's what we are reading when we read Paul's final testimony here in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. First, we're looking into the present, Paul's impending death, verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Imagine how Timothy must have felt when he first read those words. Paul had accepted the inevitability of his death and perhaps had already been martyred by the time this letter had arrived in Ephesus. Think what Timothy must have been thinking when he read those words, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." There was no email. There was no texting. There was no snail mail. The difference from Rome to Ephesus was 1,000 miles, and it took a courier to walk and or ride and or sail the distance from Rome to Ephesus. These are the words that young Timothy is reading for the first time when he learns about the plight of his mentor, Paul's impending death. The first metaphor Paul uses for death is taken from the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." Here's what we know about that drink offering. A drink offering of wine was poured out in the sanctuary as a sacrifice reflecting gratitude to God. That's Numbers 15, 5, 7, and 10, and Numbers 28 and verse 7. That's what the drink offering was. It was a half a hin of wine that was poured out over a sacrificial lamb, expressing gratitude for all that God had done on behalf of the worshiper. That was the drink offering. Paul understood his imminent death as an offering to Christ. Christ had done so much that Paul owed his life to him. Those are the notes found in the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible, which means, in effect, the Apostle Paul was saying, "Caesar is not going to take my life. Rather, I'm pouring out my life blood in gratitude for all that he's done for me." What a difference a clear view from Mount Perspective takes and makes. No, I'm not really being executed. No, Caesar is not really taking my life. I have the privilege of pouring out my life blood in gratitude for everything God has done for me. How about that? As a picture of departing this world. Amazing, but there's more. Next page, please. The second metaphor comes from the world of sailing. Love this picture. By viewing his death as a departure, Paul sees himself as hoisting anchor from this world and setting sail into eternity. When viewed from this perspective, even the bad news Paul is sending can sound like good news. He was being released from his lengthy and faithful service for the Savior, not executed. Paul says, "No worries, no worries. I'm pouring out my lifeblood in gratitude for everything that God has done for me, and no worries, I'm simply setting sail. My little boat is about to set sail. I'm hoisting anchor. I'm trimming the sails, and I'm departing from one world into the other. No worries, I'm pouring out my lifeblood in gratitude, and I'm setting sail for the world to come." What a perspective when we face those very last days. Well, that's the first part of our text. Paul's in the present, and he's viewing his impending death from that perspective. Now, in verse 7, we move from the present to the past. Paul now is reflecting upon his past ministry. Now he's looking back in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Here Paul is factually, not boastfully, looking back over his ministry of about 30 years and describing it by using three vivid figures of speech. Remember, this is all metaphor. This is all poetic imagery. It's all a beautiful, beautiful way of talking about reality. I am dying. I have completed my ministry. I am looking forward to entering glory. But Paul's not saying that. He's talking about it in beautiful poetic imagery. So, the first image that Paul is using to describe his past ministry, I'm sorry, the first two of these images, are athletic. A, like a determined wrestler or boxer, Paul has fought the good fight. Please note well, the word that is translated, the good fight, is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses when he exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word that is translated good fight in 2 Timothy 4 is the same word translated race in Hebrews chapter 12. What does that mean? Well, that means this word refers to any contest involving exertion and endurance, whether it's a race or a fight. That's the first way Paul is picturing his ministry. Then B, like a long-distance runner, he has finished the race. Earlier, when speaking to the elders in the Ephesians church, Paul had declared his singular ambition to do this very thing. Look at what he told the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Oh, by the way, Timothy was there. But I do not consider my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's farewell address to the elders in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Now, Paul is able to tell Timothy that he has done this very thing. The last image is one of a steward. Yes, he says, I have fought the good fight. Yes, I have finished the race, but I have also kept the faith. Within the context of this letter, the faith most likely refers to the content of the truth. That's the gospel message which had been entrusted to Paul. If so, then Paul would be saying, I have safely preserved as a guardian or steward the gospel treasure committed to my trust. So writes John Stott. Over the course of his entire ministry, he had a proven track record of defending the truth against attacks from the Judaizers and from pagan philosophers and false teachers within the church. I have kept the faith. It was given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have kept it. I have preserved it. I'm now passing on the torch of the gospel ministry to you, dear Timothy. Need you to do the very same thing. What an amazing testimony of his life's work, and to a lesser extent, the labors of every gospel preacher and teacher. Please note well, Paul's concern was not that he had been successful, as the world views success, nor was his concern that he had been popular, nor was his concern that he had been comfortable. His concern that he was remaining faithful to the preaching and teaching of the pure, unadulterated truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each involved labor. Each involved sacrifice. Each involved danger. He had been fighting a fight and running a race, and guarding a treasure, each one involved labor, sacrifice, and danger. And in all three, Paul had been faithful to the end. What an encouragement to young Timothy. Do you all remember the person who led you to Christ? Do you know who that person was? He led you to Christ. I know the man who led me to Christ. I know that individual went on to live a life of faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God. What an example he was to me. I hope the person who led you to Christ is the same kind of example to you. This was the example that Timothy had. Paul led him to Christ. And now Paul had been faithful, fighting the good fight, running the good race, keeping the faith, passing on the torch. What an amazing, encouraging example to keep on pressing on in light of all of the dangers and difficulties that are swirling within and without the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the impact of Paul to Timothy in verse 7. So in verse 6, Paul is focusing in on the present, impending death. In verse 7, he looks back to the past, summarizing his life and ministry by those three beautiful descriptions, but the best is yet to come. Because in verse 8, he moves from the past to the present. And please keep in mind, this is what Paul is describing, which was perhaps days, if not weeks away. Now there is in store for me, verse 8, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This image of a crown, once again, comes from the world of athletics. This is a figurative expression. A Greek or Roman athlete who had won a competition was rewarded with a laurel wreath or a garland of oak leaves placed upon his head. Paul, however, would not be given a fading crown of leaves. His reward would be a crown of righteousness that would never fade. How about that? But what exactly does this mean? What in the world is Paul talking about when he talks about this crown of righteousness that he's going to be rewarded with when he goes to glory? Well, one interpretation views this as the crown that is the reward for righteousness, that is a victory crown for Paul's perseverance. If so, then this fits with what Paul has just said in verse 7. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. And because of his persevering faith, there is a reward that Paul will receive. The problem with that is that we don't exactly know what that reward is. Even though it might fit the context of verse 7, what exactly is that reward of righteousness if it's the reward for persevering faith? So most likely, therefore, there's a second way and a better way of viewing this, whereby Paul is referring to the crown that consists of righteousness. You see, when Paul says the crown of righteousness, that could easily be translated the crown which consists of righteousness. That is to say, the perfect righteousness, which is eternal life, that is given to all believers as the final phase of sanctification. Now note, this would be in keeping with what Paul had said earlier, back to chapter 2 and verse 10. What a text this was. Therefore, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Everybody whom God has purposed to save will be saved. I'm enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation. That's the crown which consists of perfect righteousness that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Look, if Paul already has been saved, if all of the elect who've responded to the gospel has already been saved, then there still remains a salvation yet to be obtained. That's chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, what is that salvation yet to be obtained if we are already saved by His grace through faith? Well, that's the final phase of our salvation. It's eternal life. It's the perfection of righteousness that awaits us when we get to glory. That is the much better interpretation of the crown. It's the crown that consists of eternal life, of eternal righteousness that awaits everyone who's fought the good fight, run the good race, kept the faith, and it's the promise for everyone who looks forward to and longs for His appearing. This is the crown. It is the blessing of perfected, final righteousness, eternal life. Oh, by the way, you all know. I know you know this. There are no crowns in heaven. You know that, right? You know there are no crowns in heaven. Tell me why. Why are there no crowns in heaven? Because there are no bodies on which to put the crowns. That's why. Listen, when we are in glory, we are in what theologians call a disembodied state. The body is 6 feet under or cremated. The soul is in heaven. There is no head on which to put a crown because there is no body. There is no literal crown. There are no bodies. So the crown is an image taken from the world of Greek and Roman athletics. It's the garland. It's the wreath of oak leaves, so to speak. Yes, oak leaves that Paul is borrowing from to picture the ultimate reward that awaits everyone who knows and loves Christ. And what's that ultimate reward? Well, it's eternal life, which is pictured here as the crown, which consists of righteousness. Are you all with me? You cannot think in literal terms. There are no crowns in glory. What's there, what awaits us, is the crown that consists of eternal life. It's the perfected righteousness that awaits us. That's the final stage of our glorification. You know, when I teach this to certain groups, they start saying, "What? What? No crowns? I thought we were supposed to take these crowns and throw them at the same..." No! There are no crowns. This is all imagery. It's all beautiful, poetic figures of speech. The crown consists of eternal life. It's a blessed righteousness that awaits us in glory. But in either case, next page, please. Paul's persevering faith would be rewarded only because of the grace that was working in his life. And this is what I want to be sure we all understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me." Yes, Paul fought the good fight. Yes, he finished the race. Yes, he kept the faith, but everything that he did, he was enabled to do by the inner working of the Spirit of God. That's God's grace that enabled him to press on, work hard, be faithful, don't worry about all the opposition, press on, keep moving. And that's the reason Paul is confident that when he gets the glory, his salvation will be topped off when he is perfected in righteousness. That's the crown that consists of righteousness. Now, it's important to note as well that Jesus Christ is the righteous judge who always judges correctly. Praise His holy name. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, Paul's judges in Rome were not righteous. If they were, they would have released him. How many times Paul had been tried in one court after another, yet now he faced his last judge, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you are ready to face the Lord, you need not fear the judgment of men. So what if I'm going to face the executioner's sword? I have been tried and judged unfairly, but the righteous judge will reward me justly, and I will receive that beautiful crown which consists of eternal life. One final thought. The Lord Jesus Christ will give the crown not only to Paul, but to all who have loved his appearing, meaning all true believers who set their hearts on the return of Christ. Looking and hoping for Christ's return is an essential element of persevering faith, as is taught throughout the New Testament. You can't miss this. Some notable texts would be 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Everyone who longs for his appearing has already been blessed by the benefits of his first appearing. And if we have been blessed by all of the benefits of his first appearing, we long for all of the additional benefits that come our way at his second appearing. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to persevere in the faith. Here then is Paul's final testimony. His lifeblood is about to be poured out. His little boat is about to set sail. He has fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. He is eagerly awaiting the crown. What an encouragement to Timothy and to everyone who knows Christ. Why? The same reward awaits all who persevere faithfully to the end and long for his appearing. Why? For only those who have entered by faith into the blessing of Christ's first coming are eagerly awaiting his second. That's why. And until that time comes, what do? We press on. We press on in season and out of season. We press on when it is convenient and when it is not convenient. We press on when we are feeling up and when we are feeling down. We press on when we sense great hope and when we sense little hope. We press on faithfully preaching the Word of God. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training us up in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why. That's why we press on. It doesn't matter if Caesar is around the corner. It doesn't matter what's happening in the world about us. We press on. We put the blinders on. We stop listening to the voices that are discouraging us. And we start looking to the voice that encourages us, and we press on. That's Paul to Timothy. That's Timothy to faithful men. That's faithful men to others, to others, to others, to us who preach it and pass it on to the next generation. That's the call. That's the commissioning of the Word of God. Is God concerned about buildings? Perhaps. Is God concerned about programs? Maybe. Is God concerned about youth activities? Probably. But what is God mostly concerned about? It's the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I'm here to tell us all there is famine in the land. There is famine in the United States of America. The word is not being fed from the pulpits. It's not being taught from the pulpits. Famine in the land is part of God's judgment that has come upon this country. And our responsibility is find the feeding troughs. Find the places where the word of God is being taught and preached without compromise and spend time there. Forget about the stories. Forget about the entertainment. Forget about the jokes. Forget about the songs. Forget about all of that. Primarily what God is concerned about is preaching and teaching the word of God. Teaching it in a way that we learn and we grow and we're strengthened and we pass it on so that others learn and grow and are strengthened. God's not concerned about numbers. He's not concerned about activities. He's not concerned about programs unless the Word of God is faithfully preached and taught within the Church of Jesus Christ today. You want something to pray for? Pray for this country. Pray that there is no longer famine in the land. Pray that the Word of God is brought to the fore in the churches in this country. We have lost our way. We're focusing on the things that really don't matter a bit when it comes to eternity. Paul's final words, I'm moving on, passing the torch. One thing I want you to do, keep on preaching and teaching the word of God, come what may. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the simplicity of the word of God. And we confess that we get so distracted with all the secondary issues that in the long run mean absolutely nothing. Help us, Heavenly Father, to focus upon the things that matter most as we think about the glory of being together and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and growing as a result. We do pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.